Thank you, Brother Steve. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Let's see if we can get this started. There we go. If you try to follow along in the book, you're going to really be in trouble this morning because I'm going to go everywhere preaching the word, as the saying goes. We're going to talk about the text primarily rather than to talk about Actually, if you look at the lecture in the book, you'll find it's composed of basically three parts. And I want to center my attention upon the central part, which has to do with the text itself. So you might open your Bible to the book of 1 John. We'll be looking at that as the moments go by. John, in the book of 1 John, and in, for that matter, the Gospel of John, to some extent and degree, and also in 2 John at least, John is at war with the Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism at the time was just a beginning movement. It was not well defined. In the next couple of hundred years after John passes off the scene of history, Gnosticism becomes a very significant movement and splits off into all different kinds of communities. And the Nag Hammadi discoveries in 1947 at Chernobyl in Egypt revealed to us the true nature of these organizations. The heresiologists, as they're sometimes called, gave us a complete view of these people, told us all kinds of beliefs that they had and the various segments of them. But people for years thought, wow, that it couldn't be that bad. And then the 1947 discoveries came along and they said, oh, it was that bad and worse. So that was the good thing about these discoveries, is that they've helped immensely. And John, in 1 John and 2 John and the Gospel, deals with some of the beginning beliefs as they seem to be filtering into the church. And I want to look first at the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. You notice the text says there, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Now, of course, the word of life is Jesus, God's word made flesh. And John here, in the very opening lines of this epistle, gives an opening salvo, if you will, against the belief system of the Gnostics. The heretics claimed that the heavenly Christ had no real human body, that he had no true physical reality, that he only had what you might call a psychic or spiritual reality. And what John tells us here is nonsense. That's crazy. He says, I saw him with my own eyes. Don't tell me that he had no physical reality. I touched him with my own hands. Don't tell me he had no physical reality. I saw him, I touched him. Not only that, but there were many others of us who saw him and touched him. It's easy for someone on the level, if you will, of ideas, talking about ideas and theories and that sort of thing, to talk about what is believed or what is thought. But John here stresses what he knew, what he had experienced. And that, of course, is one of the powerful features, you might say, of the revelation that's found in Christ, is that we have the experience of these men who saw him and touched him. That same force is available, I believe, with regard to the notion of his resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. How do we know? Because these men saw him after he rose from the dead. How do we know? Because they touched him after he rose from the dead. How do we know? Because they ate with him after he rose from the dead. And so this first verse gives us a feel for where we're going. In 1 John 1, verse 5, he talks about walking in the light. And he says, this is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The larger section of the book of 1 John, represented here from 1:5 all the way through 2:11, is primarily directed against the Gnostic doctrine that to the man of enlightenment who has received this spiritual knowledge, from which they get their name, Gnosis, that man, all of his conduct is what you might call morally indifferent. Who cares what he does? Who cares what he says? Who cares what he thinks? The only thing that really matters is the realm of ideas. And so the immorality of some of the Gnostic practitioners became legendary. In fact, Irenaeus went so far as to describe one particular band of these fellows as what he called a vile company of revelers. Against every form of the doctrine which incessantly gnawed away at the very foundation of Christian ethics, the Apostle John never wearies of arguing. So far from its being true that all conduct is morally indifferent, the fact of the matter to John's mind is that the character of a man's conduct is what will show whether that fellow is enlightened really or not. If a person is really truly walking in the light, then several characteristics will display themselves in his life. First of all, the faithful Christian will maintain continual fellowship with God. He'll remain in fellowship with God through godliness. And he will remain in fellowship with other Christians by godliness. That is to say, he will retain fellowship with others because they live in holiness and he lives in holiness. They have that in common. Secondly, consciousness of sin and confession of the same must be persistently practiced in the confident assurance that forgiveness waits for him in God through our holy advocate, who is the propitiation for our sins. Chapter 2, verse 2. Thirdly, he says that walking in the light involves living as Christ lived. And it involves obeying the commandments of God. And those who ignore the commandments of God cannot be walking in the light of God. They're telling a lie. Irenaeus explains regarding these folks that they proclaim themselves as being perfect, so that no one can be compared to them with respect to the immensity of their knowledge. Not even were you to mention Paul or Peter or any other of the apostles, they assert that they themselves know more than all others, and that they alone have imbibed the greatness of the knowledge of that power, which is unspeakable. But fourthly, John counts love of the brethren as important. He protests that Christianity is the true light, as opposed to those heretics and that stuff they're circulating everywhere, which is not really light but darkness. It breaches the fellowship everywhere it touches, and as the result, brotherly love dwindles to nothing. So his point in reality is, they walk in darkness, they do not walk in truth. And they certainly don't walk in light. And then in 1 John 2, verse 18, he writes that they ought to shun the anti-Christian influence of those who deny Jesus to be the true Christ of God. He writes, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. This certainly suggests that a rift had already existed, didn't it? It suggests that disfellowship had already occurred. They were alienated from one another. He said, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies Father and Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, seven times in this epistle, John has spoken of the heretics and described them as liars, psustes. But this particular instance is the most forceful and the most biting because it's the only case where he uses the direct article. He talks about the liar. And it seems that these words were spoken to respond to the nasty criticism that was directed at John himself and others who were telling the truth but were being called liars for doing so. Who is really the one telling the lies? Asked John in his rhetorical question. In the Apocalypse of Peter, that writer declared orthodoxy, and its representatives were only, as he puts it, empty channels, devoid of substance, not flowing with the water of life, as they pretend. The author of the Testimony of Truth alleged of the traditionalists that they do not have the word which gives life. Well, their insulting rhetoric was regularly directed at all faithful Christians, and certainly John was not an exception. And he, being one of their leaders, would have certainly received his own major share of such criticism. In 1 John 4, verse 1, he talks about those who deny that Jesus Christ became flesh. And he said, such folk are not of God. They cannot be of God. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, try the spirits, to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, but this you know, or by this you know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard, it was coming, and now it's in the world already. John apparently makes reference to prophetical forecasts of the coming of such people. And he says, now you have lived to see the reality of it. You've lived to see these people realized in time and in history. Unlike some in our own time, who are far too nice, if you will, to deal with those who are promoting erroneous doctrines and talk about what they believe and what they teach, John was not so inclined. Rather, he was quick to slice through to the heart of the most fundamental issue and to urge that these people be forced to make some sort of confession of what they really believe. His solution to the problem of recognizing who's telling the truth and who is not, who is promoting falsehood and who is not, who is the liar and who is not, is just to ask them, he says. Ask them. Now, that sounds really simple. And it sounds like that someone would have thought of it before. But as a matter of fact, you know, people are pretty sensitive about such things. Not only so, but people are usually, especially when they are protecting some hidden false notion. They are very adept at times at the manipulation of language, the usage of sophisticated language that is has its very purpose to deceive. So John uses his language carefully with regard to precisely what he meant by Jesus coming in the flesh. Apparently, the Gnostics were skillful in the nuances of language so as to confuse unwary souls. He's acutely aware of this. And the words that he uses are careful so that there be no misunderstanding. He does not say that Jesus has come into the flesh, ace, sarki. He says instead, he has come in the flesh, in sarki. His point is that Christ did not descend into an already existing man as Cerinthus from Ephesus in Asia Minor and his followers were teaching throughout that region, but that Christ came in human nature and that he became flesh. Over in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now here in John chapter 1, this is one of the forthright statements that he makes in order to deal with the allegations that are being promoted by this heresy. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, he explains that there were three witnesses to the incarnation. He says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." John affirms then that this is He who came by water and by blood. Many Gnostics believe that the heavenly Christ came upon Jesus at His baptism at the water, you see, in the Jordan River, and that that same Spirit of Christ departed from Him before His passion. Usually they believed it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The logical conclusion which must be drawn if that view is held is that the death of the man Jesus on the cross did not possess any atoning power for the sins of others. If the writer is using water as the emblem of Jesus' baptism and blood as the symbol of His atoning death, then he's drawing attention to these two aspects of the public ministry and redeeming work of Christ. His point is that Jesus was just as much the Christ when He died upon the cross as when He was baptized in the Jordan. This is He who came by water and by blood, not only by water, which Gnostics would readily concede, but by water and by blood, the latter which they were not willing to concede. John would deny the Gnostics their Christ who did not suffer and did not shed His blood. John affirms it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. He allows no room for a Gnostic Christ. God's Holy Spirit has testified otherwise, that Jesus was God in the flesh, and that as such, He suffered and He shed real, red, liquid blood. This is God's truth. It was testified by the Holy Spirit of God. And if Gnostics claim otherwise, then they are denying the testimony of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus came by water and by blood, not by water only. In 2 John 7, he talks about many deceivers having gone forth. He says, especially those who deny the incarnation. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh."
Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Already by the time John penned his second epistle, these deceivers had proliferated to such an extent that he would say that many deceivers have gone forth into the world. Just making sure I'm at the right point there. It's kind of hard for me to see this from here. He says that there are many of them. They've gone out into the world. They're not few, they're many. What makes this most interesting is the fact that this has occurred while living apostles were still on the earth. Think about that for a moment. What did he just say? John the apostle was on the earth. He was still preaching the gospel. And there are people who are deceiving and are trying to undercut the work of an original apostle of Christ and tell him what Jesus was really like. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing that anyone would declare such a thing in the face of the actual facts. These esoteric doctrines seem to us today to be altogether strange and obscure and mysterious and abstruse. But for those who were intrigued by the cryptic and arcane nature of such things, it must have seemed electrifying and even exhilarating. These speculators and their students must have viewed the simple facts and doctrines of Orthodox Christianity as mundane and unremarkable and even rather boring in the end thereof. Well, John is rather pointed in his estimation of such people. He says about them that they are deceivers because they teach not the truth but a fabrication. He says of them that they are antichrist, meaning they are anti-Christian in their orientation. Not the so-called antichrist as the end of the world, as some people have made this out all out to be, but this is an anti-Christian viewpoint, is what he simply says. Third, he says that they confess not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Their view holds that Jesus was a man of flesh and that a heavenly spirit descended upon him, which was the divine Christ, but it departed from him before his death. Because after all, this blessed Christ could not be stained by anything earthly or worldly. John believed that the only cure for this insufferable spiritual disease was to defeat it and to excise it from the body of Christ. Therefore, he warned the elect lady and her children in 2 John not to have any fellowship with them. He says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." And he tells them not to receive into their homes and to give no Christian greeting to anyone who embraces these errors. And it's just that simple. In other words, anyone who does so is shown to be willingly collaborating with this error and putting it forward. Well, what are the great truths that may be derived from this controversy? First, let me suggest to you that the argument from apostolic authority is understated, but it's always present. In other words, apostolic authority is the key here. John is an apostle of Christ. John does not throw his weight around and say, "I'm an apostle of Christ." You will look in vain for that. But it's there. John is an apostle of Christ. And by saying, "I saw him, I touched him, I know," then he's able to say, "I know more than these people who say they know so much." Jesus had said in Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me." In John 13:20, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." In 1 John 4:6, John makes the argument that essentially the apostles must be listened to.
And if they're not, then those who are teaching otherwise are merely liars. Secondly, he says that Gnostic enlightenment constituted nothing less than an attack upon the sufficiency of the divine revelation through Jesus Christ. John pointed out to the faithful disciples of the Lord that they did not need supposed illumination boasted of by these protagonists. They were already beneficiaries of the highest form of divine revelation that there is, just as are we. He wrote in 1 John 2:20, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." Hear that! You have all knowledge. Do I need the Book of Mormon? Why would I? I have all knowledge. Do I need any of these? Do I need the Quran? Why would I? I have all knowledge. God has already provided that to me in Christ and through His apostles. He speaks of the chrisma, the unction, to describe that divine anointing which they'd received to prepare them for the challenges which they were currently facing. Gnostics may have alleged possession of their own special unction of a totally different type, something comparable to what they claimed by many today, or what is claimed today by many who say that they are led by the Spirit. And everywhere you turn, you say, "God spoke to me here and God spoke to me there." And they talk about how God talks to them every time they turn around. The point is, the revelation of God was given fully. It is all we need. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it supplies us fully and functionally, and we do not need anything else. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Thirdly, he says that this controversy of the nature of the Lord's humanity allows John to understand, or underscore rather, important aspects of the doctrine, and at the same time label as heretical any alternative to God's plain and simple truth. While every rose has its thorn, it's also true that every storm cloud has a silver lining. Were it not for the doctrinal missteps of the Gnostics and their struggles with these issues, some of the facets of the nature of Jesus Christ would be far less clear to us. So in the end, we have all benefited by their unfortunate mistakes, which, by the way, took them straight to that bad place. Our orthodox understanding of the perfect humanity and perfect divinity of Jesus Christ is greatly enlarged upon because both aspects of His character are painstakingly emphasized in John's writings. It was imperative for him further to explain these important concepts on account of the challenges to the truth about both, which were the unseemly product of the runaway Gnostic speculation. Fourthly, John did not allow him. So let me see here. We've got some. See, I can't see that. Let's look at a couple of those. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine that you learn, and turn away from them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Paul, in dealing with error at Rome, deals with it in the same fashion as does John here. And Peter does in 2 Peter 2. "There arose false prophets among them, among the people, as among you also, there shall be false teachers." It's hard for me when I skip something. If I skip it, it's too bad, especially if I put it up there. In the fourth place, John did not allow himself to be drawn into the unique and confusing thought world of Gnosticism. Ladies and gentlemen, Gnosticism, all you have to do is read some of the basic academic reference texts on Gnosticism, and it'll make your head spin, I guarantee you. After about 15 minutes of it, you'll say, "Whoa, what is this stuff all about?" And when you read it, you'll scratch your head and you'll say, "How could anybody ever have seen that stuff as appealing?" And I don't know the answer to that, but I will tell you that down through time, there have been many people who have been caught up in this kind of speculative thinking who were just happy to get into that sort of thing. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It would be well for us to take a lesson from John's lesson, or his example here. "Not many wives after the flesh are called by the gospel," 1 Corinthians 1:26 says. This was true when Paul reminded faltering Corinthians of the axiom, and it's just as true today. We must defend the truth of God against every intellectual assault upon it with all the force of our being at the highest level of our ability. But we must not be fooled into thinking that great numbers of university professors and other elites will be moved by our arguments and that they will be attracted to the simplicity of the gospel message. It ain't a-gonna happen, as we say in the South on the farm. It ain't a-gonna happen. More than one aspiring young Christian intellectual, motivated by this foolhardy delusion, has had his faith destroyed in the process of seeking to impress the intelligentsia. John had no desire to impress these elitists with his superior brain power or his superior rhetorical skills. He labored only to protect vulnerable sheep from ravenous wolves, just like Paul said you ought to do in Acts 20, verse 29. Knowing that the Gnostics were drawn to a more elaborate and sensational message, and that the Christ of the traditional Gospels held little appeal for them, John therefore kept his message unpretentious and plain and simple. And I believe that we ought to follow his lead. In addition, the Gnostics whose teaching and influence John was attempting to suppress were men who claimed to walk in the light of special divine revelation. But their lives frequently were associated with the darkness of sin. John branded their religion as a lie, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. He said it was false right on the surface of it. He declared that a life lived inconsistent with God's commandments is one lived in darkness and not one lived in light. Somehow these religious con men and pretenders had convinced themselves and others that one could practice sin and yet have an ongoing, tidy, familiar relationship with the holy God of heaven. Believe it who may. They could not have been further from the truth. And this is an eternal lesson, a great truth that every succeeding generation must learn. Persistent disobedience leads to spiritual death and separation from the fellowship of the holy God and His holy Son, Jesus Christ. Ongoing consciousness of sin and repentance with respect to those wrongs, on the other hand, creates an abiding relationship with God through the forgiveness that is made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ, writes John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Those men today who promote the idea that divine forgiveness of sins is somehow mysteriously, automatically removed, and that the sinner ought not be overly concerned with it, and that he ought not to be concerned with the business of repentance and prayer, not only do they ignore the specific requirement set forth by John in this context, but they follow in the footsteps of the old Gnostics. Oblivious to how uncannily their own error equates with that of this ancient heresy. Gnosticism, ladies and gentlemen, was a multifaceted religious system characterized by many strange twists and turns, odd turns of reason and logic. There's little wonder that it did not have widespread appeal among the masses. At the same time, I would suggest to you that there is little wonder that it had a special appeal to certain kinds of people. Those who were looking for something complicated, something esoteric, were assuredly drawn to its complex mythology and its profound philosophical leanings. The simplicity of the gospel of Christ did not appeal to such folk then, does not appeal to such folk today. Those who needed to feel different and to feel out of the mainstream, they found a home in its strangeness and its complexity. Biblical Christianity was far too traditional, ordinary, mundane for their peculiar tastes. The solid geographical and historical footing of the Christian message about Jesus, His atoning death, His victorious resurrection, and His glorious ascension into heaven, in the physical land of Palestine, was far too mundane for them. Those who sought to know obscure secrets and mysteries found plenty of this sort of thing in Gnosticism, but found absolutely nothing of it in the original Orthodox teaching of Christ in biblical Christianity. So on the one hand, those who wanted that, that's what they got. But they could only get it in Gnosticism. Those who just wanted God's truth, they could get that. But they had to go to people like John to get it. To our mind, there's little wonder that Gnosticism ultimately died out completely. And if it had not been for the copious writings of the so-called heresiologists, the Gnostics might well have been almost completely forgotten until the year 1947, when the archaeological discoveries were made at Nag Hammadi. The writings of these heresy hunters, interestingly enough, were the best sources of understanding of these heretical movements before. Isn't that interesting? Because for generations, scholars said, oh, the Christian heresy hunters were probably misrepresenting them. In fact, they were not. They were telling the truth about them. Is there a lesson in that for us today? In our own time, when so-called heresy hunters go to work on a doctrine, oftentimes people will say, well, so-and-so is being misrepresented. And misrepresentation sometimes does occur. Sometimes people are being misrepresented. And sometimes they're being misquoted. But we have to be very careful sometimes not to misquote the quoters. Because it just may be that the quoters are quoting exactly what they heard, or exactly what they've seen, or exactly what they've read. And if they are, they're being honest and they're being true. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a list of heresy hunters as long as your leg, describing the Gnostics. And most of what they said was entirely accurate. I thank you so much for listening so carefully today. Thank you.